Suleiman, the son of Daoud, the son of David, commanded the jinn to build a glass dome for him. He was leaning on his staff and watching the jinn's work away. Suleiman happened to turn around, and suddenly he saw a man in the dome, and so he asked the man, "Who are you?" The man replied, "It is who does not accept bribes nor fear kings. I am the angel of death." Then the angel of death made Suleiman die. Prophet Solomon was still leaning on his staff in the dome. The jinn, thinking that he was alive, continued working and continued looking at him. And then Allah the Great and Almighty commanded the wood worm, this termite, to eat Prophet Solomon's staff. When he fell down, the jinn came to know plainly that if they had known the unseen, they would not have tarried away in abasing torment, creating the dome for a Suleiman who had already died. A beautiful story here about Prophet Suleiman, with so many different aspects within it that have wisdom and knowledge. A conversation between Abu Basir and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Muhammad bin Ali, one of the Umayyads, who was the governor of Medina during the reign of Abdul Malik bin Marwan. He actually got an instruction, a written instruction from Damish, from the Khalifa, Abdul Malik bin Marwan, basically telling him that, bring Muhammad bin Ali al-Baqir to me, arrest him, put him in chains and shackles, and in that form, send him to me. Now, this person was the governor of Medina itself. And so he knew the Imam. And he realized that although the ruler is asking me to do this, but looking at the character of the Imam, the prestige of the Imam, this doesn't seem to be right. So he had that much courage, actually, not to implement that order. And he writes a letter to his own Khalifa saying, "Laysa kitabi hadha khilafan alayka, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen." This is how they used to address their own Khulafa. That you are the king and Amir, my letter to you is not in sense of rebellion against your order. وَلَا رَدًّا لِأَمْرِكَ. I am not disobeying your command. وَلَكِنْ رَأَيْتُ أَنْ أُرَاجِعَكَ فِي الْكِتَابِ نَصِيحَةً لَكَ. But I felt it necessary to write this letter to you out of total sincerity for your own well-being. إِنَّ الرَّجُلَ الَّذِي أَرَدْتَهُ لَيْسَ الْيَوْمِ عَلَى وَجْهِ الْأَرْضِ أَعْفُ مِنْهُ وَلَا أَزْهَدَ وَلَا أَوْرَعَ مِنْهُ. He says, the person about whom you have instructed me to do this way, he says, on the face of this earth there is no one more chaste, more pious, more cautious in the matters of religion, and not only on this face of earth, not only that, إِنَّهُ عَعْلَمُ النَّاسِ وَعَرَقُّ النَّاسِ وَأَشَدُّ النَّاسِ اجْتِهَادًا وَعِبَادَةً. And I know him to be the most learned of people during our time, and somebody who is very much involved in exerting his full extent of his power and ability for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كرهت لأمير المؤمنين التعرض له. He says, I felt this is not right for you, you know, to attack him in this way, because if you do this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change things for you. And when the Khalifa got this response from his own governor in Medina, you know, he accepted the sincerity of the governor and, you know, changed his decision, at least for that moment, about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
It is a profound misreading of history to expect Biden to turn his back on most of America's imperial behavior, says Joe Gill, writer, in an article titled Joe Biden and Decline of American Power. Stay tuned for more. The trade and political tensions that escalated under Biden's predecessor Donald Trump are set to continue. China's top diplomat Yang Jiechi has recently said the United States uses its military force and financial hegemony to carry out long-arm jurisdiction and suppress other countries. It abuses so-called notions of national security to obstruct normal trade exchanges and incite some countries to attack China. Biden's election was supposed to mark an end to the rogue presidency of Donald Trump, who left office after rallying his supporters to storm the Capitol building after refusing to accept he lost the election. But in many ways, Biden is Mr. Continuity, despite all the hype during his inauguration that the grown-ups were returning to the White House. It took newly elected Biden a little over a month before he authorized military strikes on Syria. A week later, Vice President Kamala Harris publicly declared opposition to a recently announced International Criminal Court ICC probe into the Israeli regime war crimes and crimes against humanity. The United States under Trump more than ever used its power nakedly to bully friends and enemies alike and to rip up international treaties signed by predecessors, such as the Iran nuclear deal. But it is a profound misreading of history to expect Biden to turn his back on most of America's imperial behavior. Whether it's the West Asia region, Russia, Iran, or China, the U.S. new administration is changing the language while keeping the substance. Last month, Blinken said Trump was right in taking a tougher approach to China, while Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo has said she will continue the Trump policy of using the full toolkit at my disposal to protect America and our networks from the Chinese. Dwight Eisenhower, who left the role in 1961, was the last U.S. president to seriously question the pursuit of military supremacy and intolerance of other ideologies and political systems that has governed U.S. foreign policy since 1945, when President Truman dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Biden's support for the Zionist regime occupation is no less unconditional than Trump's, even if his officials make weak noises about a long-dead two-state solution. U.S. military aid to dictators continues, despite massive human rights abuses carried out by his regime. In the wider West Asia region and beyond it, the U.S. finds itself at odds with too many international agreements and institutions to list. From arms control to human rights, to climate and health, exemplified by Trump's withdrawal from the World Health Organization just as the COVID-19 pandemic required global cooperation like never before. The U.S., like the Zionist regime, is one of the few regimes that is not a signatory to the ICC. Trump even imposed sanctions on the court's officials. Washington's ever-growing regime of sanctions against independent countries includes Iran, Venezuela, Syria, Yemen, North Korea, and Cuba, imposing immense suffering on their peoples while failing to dislodge any country. What the U.S. still boasts is its unmatched military might at enormous cost to the American people and millions around the world, with 800 military bases spanning all corners of the globe. This is underpinned by the dollar, still used as the world's favored reserve currency. The power that control of international trading currency confers enables the U.S. to impose its will on much of the global financial system, while also building up debt to pay for its $1 trillion annual military budget. The rest of the world picks up the tab by buying U.S. Treasury bonds. Trump tried to reverse the U.S. loss of industrial leadership to China through tariffs on Chinese goods, but that policy may have other consequences that accelerate the shift in global power away from Washington. The United States' growing use of secondary sanctions to impose its will on countries that wish to trade with U.S. sanctioned states is one of the many abuses of its financial power that is pushing the world toward alternatives. China and Russia have already initiated several measures like cross-border interbank payment systems parallel to the SWIFT system while reducing their holdings of U.S. treaties. Members of the China-led Shanghai Cooperation Organization are increasingly trading in local currencies and reducing dollar dependency. Pembroke, a former Australian judge, provides a useful historical survey of America's journey from architect of the global order at the end of the Second World War towards a rogue imperial power that increasingly defies or decouples itself from all legal constraints of its actions. Along the way, it has invaded and destabilized dozens of countries, from Iran to Central America, Indochina, and Iraq. Today, it would be hard to imagine the kind of retreat from global empire that happened to the likes of Britain and France in the 20th century. But it's worth recalling that the greatest reach of the British Empire came in 1921, the immediate aftermath of the First World War, as it seized new territories in the West Asia, North Africa region. And yet, within 3 to 4 decades, that empire had crumbled.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
As the global population is sharply growing, one commodity is in sharp decline: water. According to the World Bank, the population growth together with climate change will result in water scarcity, something researchers say will pose all kinds of problems and threats. In essence, almost everything depends on water: mankind, animals, energy, and even land. As countries mark World Water Day, many governments around the world have been organizing campaigns to raise awareness that every drop counts. In Brazil, under the waters of many of Rio de Janeiro's coastline, lies trash from fishermen and locals. According to Brazilian environmentalists, this is seriously threatening the safety of the natural ecosystem. The South American country throws some 325,000 tons of plastic into the sea, and the pollution affects some 100 coastal lagoons of the Rio de Janeiro state coast. An environmental group has held a cleanup event. They are using scuba gear to pick up trash littering the bottom of the sea, an effort to protect the country's water and biodiversity.
It's already important as a commodity today. So if you don't think of water as an important commodity, it's probably because you live in an urban area or in a developed country where tap water is drinkable. But if you move out of these spaces, you'll realize how precious drinking water is.
Water is essential. Water is needed to drink, for hygiene and for agriculture. So water will be the basis of civilization, the basis of human life, for as long as we can foresee, and therefore water resources will be very important.
Researchers say the water sanitation problems in large swathes of the planet are a real danger. Rivers are running dry, lakes are being contaminated, and groundwater is being depleted. Growing demands from agriculture, energy production, and climate change are also contributing to the increasingly short supply of water. NGOs are doing their best to play a part too.
NGOs have spent a lot of money funded by donors to expand the supply network, to give access to people to water. So through the construction of wells and piped water systems, where the issue for my research is that money is not available for the maintenance and upkeep of these systems. So you might give people initial access to water, but how do you maintain that? How do communities maintain that access to water?
Experts say over the past decades, the best sources of drinking water have been severely degraded because of overuse and bad preservation management. From the United States to Australia to the Middle East, huge areas of the world are drying up. According to the World Health Organization, billions of people around the world are suffering from poor access to safe drinking water. There is a growing body of research suggesting that the shortage of this vital commodity will lead to armed conflicts between nations. International organizations are sounding the alarm about the dangers of territories being on the verge of an epic drought. Concern has been raised as to whether a lack of drinking water will lead to armed conflict between nations in the future.
There have been at times when water scarcity has led to serious international tensions. One example is in the Middle East between Syria, Jordan, and Israel over the Jordan River and the allocation of its water resources. That has not led to actual war, but it certainly led to an increase in political tensions.
I think any resource that is scarce can lead to wars, especially one that is so crucial to our lives. Even as of now, water has led to a lot of dispute, so I wouldn't...
By 2050, more than half of the global population is expected to face water stress. Water stress is when demand outweighs available water resources. More than 2 billion people live in countries experiencing water stress. 1 in 5 children worldwide do not have enough water to meet their daily needs. 2 in 5 people worldwide, or 3 billion, do not have a hand washing facility with water and soap at home. Providing access to safe drinking water and sanitation in 140 low- and middle-income countries would cost $114 billion per year. Agriculture accounts for nearly 70% of global water withdrawals. Climate change is altering rainfall patterns, reducing water availability, and worsening the damage caused by floods and droughts around the world. In a statement to mark the occasion, the European Union said access to sufficient, safe, acceptable, physically accessible and affordable water remains a challenge in many parts of the world. The bloc also warned that sustainable management of water resources requires global action through strong international cooperation and that everyone needs to play their full part in ensuring inclusive access to water and sanitation worldwide.
U.S. President Joe Biden's administration has already started a war of words with countries it deems adversaries, namely North Korea, China, and Russia. The rhetoric between Washington and Beijing escalated after U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's trip to South Korea and Japan, where he leveled allegations against China and North Korea, expressing concern about their activities. The first high-level in-person talks between top American and Chinese diplomats revealed the extent of the rift in their bilateral ties. The two-day meeting held in Alaska saw the two sides trading barbs over a host of issues during the opening session, which usually takes minutes to complete but in this case lasted for well over an hour. The Biden administration has also taken a hardline stance against the other U.S. rival, Russia, with the State Department threatening sanctions on any entity that would get involved in the development of the Nord Stream 2 project, a pipeline which would stretch from Russia to Germany. the U.S. has accused Russia of trying to influence the 2020 presidential election. In an interview, Biden said Russia will, quote, pay a price for attempting to meddle in the election, while suggesting that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was a killer.
The U.S. A big brother policy, if you want to call it that, is also targeting the Europeans, trying to stop the very important pipeline between Russia and Germany. And they're attacking the very interests of those people that they're trying to bring on board. All these countries have different relations with China and different relations with Russia. And we saw how the Europeans reacted, or didn't react, I would say, to Biden's, you know, outrageous claims that Putin was a killer. Nobody is backing him up. And I think they were very shocked by the words of the president. And they're not very happy with the results of that, and certainly doesn't represent their opinion.
Moscow, Beijing, and Pyongyang, on their part, have responded to the hostile remarks. Yet the fiery U.S. statements are reminiscent of foreign policy adopted by the hawkish administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. Pyongyang was quick to respond to the U.S. threats. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un's influential sister on Tuesday warned the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden against, quote, causing a stink at its first step if it wanted to sleep in peace for the next 4 years. Kim Yo-jong, who is a key advisor to her brother, denounced the annual joint U.S.-South Korea military drills, which began earlier this month, saying war drills and hostility can never go with dialogue and cooperation. But the U.S. later clarified its position on North Korea, with Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin saying Washington was ready to, quote, fight tonight. U.S. officials' incendiary remarks prompted a response from China as well. Beijing has noted that the U.S. has no longer the qualification to speak to China from a position of power. In the meantime, Russian President Vladimir Putin hit back at Biden, who had called him a killer, saying it takes one to know one. Also, Russia recalled its ambassador to the U.S. for consultations.
So the U.S. is playing a very dangerous game because they think that they're leading this big troop of international nations to meet the so-called autocracies, i.e. Russia and China, whereas I think if they look behind them, they're going to see that their army is quickly fading and disappearing and going their own way. But it's a dangerous situation because they're pursuing that. The United States is still, you know, probably militarily, undoubtedly, the most powerful country in the world. They could bring the world to war, and that's where the danger is. But I think most of the other countries are rational enough to understand that pursuing a path of trying to contain or delimit or even undermine the sovereign governments of Russia and China, or either one of those, is a very dangerous game that will only lead to military conflict. And I think they're not going to be on board that policy.
Many observers expected the Biden era to mark a departure from Trump's hawkish policies. Just over 2 months into his presidency, however, Biden has set the tone for what the world can expect for at least the next 4 years.
September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown directly to the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City. A few days later, U.S. Congress passed a resolution which has been used to justify Washington's military interventions abroad and detentions in Guantanamo Bay prison since. The authorization of the use of military force, or AUMF, granted the U.S. President the authority to use force against those who were involved in the 9/11 attacks. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. According to the Cost of War Project reports, since 2003, over 9.2 million Iraqis have been displaced across the country or have become refugees abroad. Washington is also responsible for around 300,000 deaths in Iraq between 2003 and 2009, a figure that could be much higher. Over two-thirds were civilians. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. That's while during the 2016 presidential campaigns, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. But Washington's acts did not end there. In 2020, four members of the U.S. private military firm Blackwater were pardoned. That is while Blackwater's mercenaries were prosecuted and found guilty of multiple criminal acts committed during a 2007 massacre at Nisr Square in Baghdad, which left 17 unarmed civilians dead and at least 20 wounded. The U.S.-led war in Iraq has had its negative impact on American people's lives as well. U.S. taxpayers have paid nearly $2 trillion in war-related costs on the Iraq War alone. That's an average of $8,000 per person and represents 9% of the national debt.
What the U.S. intended to do in Iraq is exactly what we see right now. The outcome that they were looking for is the destruction of the country, its continuous chaos in this country, in order for them to loot all the resources at the lowest cost.
A recent report published by the Cost of War Project says the U.S. military has conducted so-called counter-terror activities in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. The U.S. troops have also conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Moreover, Washington owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That is, while China is the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. The ongoing war on terror has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and over 335,000 civilians have lost their lives.
The war on terrorism is a war for terrorism, when in reality, the terrorism being created by the United States, the intended target is the destruction of the Arab and Muslim people.
After spending over $6.4 trillion in ruining lives of millions during the War on Terror campaign, Washington has failed to win a single war as of yet. With that, why does Washington fail to learn its lesson? The U.S. should correct the course now by repealing the 2002 AUMF.
The United States and China have held their first high-level in-person talk since President Joe Biden entered the Oval Office in Alaska on Thursday. The growing rift between the two nations was made evident before the media as diplomats traded barbs during the opening session, a formal function in diplomatic talks that's supposed to take minutes, which in this case lasted for an hour. U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken said the issue of Hong Kong, Taiwan, cyber attacks on United States, blame on China, and what he called Beijing's economic coercion toward Washington's allies would be discussed during the two-day talks. In response, China's top diplomat Yang Jiechi slammed the U.S. for interfering in Beijing's internal affairs. The official also lashed out at Washington for what he called its struggling democracy and poor treatment of minorities. He also sharply criticized the U.S. foreign and trade policy. Blinken accused China of grandstanding during the public meeting, while his Chinese counterpart Wang Yi slammed the U.S., quote, inhospitality.
I think that the Chinese representatives were not expecting a friendly meeting, but I think we're surprised by how intensely aggressive and hostile the statements were coming from the U.S. side. The Biden administration's attitude toward China and orientation toward China is even more hostile and belligerent and aggressive than was Trump. Every day there's something new.
Experts also believe the first major meeting between the two superpowers suggests that a reset of ties is not in the cards for the foreseeable future. During the bitter talks, the United States accused China of human rights violations. The Chinese foreign minister was quick to respond. He noted that the U.S. no longer has the qualification to speak to China from a position of strength, adding that many Americans have little confidence in the U.S. democracy.
In the United States, police kill over 1,100 people on the average year, and that's over the last 6 years. That's three a day. There's no other advanced capitalist country, developed capitalist country, that comes even close. Canada's the next one. And the U.S. rate is four times Canada's, but it's 27 times the rate in Germany and 67 times the rate of police killing in England and Wales. So those are very serious violations of human rights. There's great poverty in large sections of the U.S. and no prospects for getting better. That's a violation of human rights. So this very condescending attitude that the U.S. representatives are taking, and their idea that they can lecture others about human rights in the world, is, I think, much refuted by people all over the world, the governments and people all over the world today.
As part of his Go It Alone policy, former U.S. President Donald Trump provoked an all-out trade war with China, imposing several rounds of tariffs against billions of dollars worth of Chinese imports, a move that Beijing retaliated. The Trump administration also sanctioned several Chinese officials and major companies over a variety of different allegations, ranging from human rights violations to threatening the U.S. national security. During the 2020 U.S. presidential campaign, Trump's fellow Republicans feared that Joe Biden would adopt a soft stance in China. However, top Republicans have in recent weeks voiced approval of Biden's attempts to reset relations with Washington's allies and uniting them against China. Although the Biden administration is yet to clearly define its China policy, the opening of the first major meeting between the two sides served as a preview of what lies ahead for the two nations for at least the next 4 years.
The Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program The Ocean of Dua. During this month of Sha'ban, the month of Almighty Allah's mercy and pleasure, we will try to offer a glance into some of the passages of the whispered prayer of Sha'baniya, or the so-called Munajat Sha'baniya. Thank you in advance for staying with us. We'll be back again after listening to some parts of it.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. فقد هربت إليك ووقفت بين يديك مستكينا لك متضرعا إليك راجيا لما لديك ثوابي وتعلم ما في نفسي وتخبر حاجتي.
Brothers and sisters, we were talking about this part of Munajat. فَقَدْ هَرَبْتُ إِلَيْكَ وَوَقَفْتُ بَيْنَ يَدَيْكَ. Indeed, I have escaped to you, and I stand in front of you, مُسْتَكِينًا لَكَ. While I am مُسْتَكِين in front of you, مُتَضَرِّعًا إِلَيْكَ, I am humble before you, رَاجِيًا لِمَا لَدَيْكَ ثَوَابِ, hopeful for what you have in terms of reward. So, we concluded that the state of being in dire need of Allah necessitates the state of total absorption in Him. In such a condition, the servant knows that his need lies only with Allah and not with other than Him. And this is in fact what this part is referring to. Rajian lima ladayka thawabi. I am hopeful for what you have in terms of reward. I know that I can turn to no one else. The servant turns to Him alone, and he averts his face from all other than Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the true state of being in desperate need of Allah, in which a servant has no choice but to take refuge with Allah, the Exalted, and he has to obtain his need from Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Moving on, the whispered prayer continues, وَتَعْلَّمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِي, and you know what is in my heart. So, the servant is somehow saying that I stand before you, I am aware that you know everything about me, you know my hidden needs, you know my unhidden needs, and you know how desperate I am and how I have suffered, and I know that nothing is hidden from you. Brothers and sisters, look how marvelously this piece of Munajat is telling us that we should pray to our Lords. One of the most important requisites, one of the most important etiquettes related to prayer, that we have also so many narrations regarding this, is the true recognition. And without this kind of recognition, the prayer is not close to the acceptance. The supplicant must be aware of the object of prayer and of the one who he is asking from.
Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. Hafaftahu bi-rahmati wa-ridwan. Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat al-Sha'baniyyah. The late Imam Khomeini, in many places, on several occasions, emphasized on this Munajat. And in one of his sayings, he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat al-Sha'baniyyah, and he said philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he can have a taste, he can have an experience of what he says. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat al-Sha'baniyyah is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says in one of the whispered prayers, immaculate is he on whom relies every believer. and of whom every denier is in need. And no one can become needless except by the grace of what is with him. Previously, regarding the different parts of this whispered prayer, this munajat, we talked about the different etiquettes needed for supplication. But this, as you can see, is one of the most significant requisites for the acceptance of prayer. And this is known in the light of Islamic narrations. In this regard, let me just read to you, dear listeners, one of the narrations from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. It is reported that once him alayhi salam recited the verse, "Is not he the one who answers the call of the distressed when he invokes him? أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُغْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ." So he was asked, why is it that we invoke, but we are not answered? And then Imam alayhi salam replied, "Because you invoke on whom you do not recognize, and you pray for what you do not know." This tradition, dear listeners, emphasizes on the importance of the role of the supplicant's awareness of the prayer itself and of the one who is mad'u lahu, of the one who is asked from. And continuing this, this munajat says, وَتَخْبُرُ حَاجَتِي وَتَعْرِفُ ضَمِيرِي. You know my request, and you know what is in my innermost heart. So when the servant knows that the Almighty Allah is aware of what is in his heart, when he knows that the Almighty Allah is already aware of his request, and he knows what is in his innermost heart, then at this moment he's not just reciting this munajat by the tongue, but he has put all these words to good use, and he is having a practical approach towards these parts and concepts. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان شعبان بجمالك جلالك زهوبان والعالم يقول لك احبك يا شعبان والعالم يقول لك أحبك يا شعبان يا شعبان أحبك يا شعبان
In mid-March, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson dropped the bombshell by announcing a 40% increase in the country's nuclear arsenal. Under the Integrated Review of Security, Defence, Development and Foreign Policy, the UK plans to raise the cap on the number of Trident nuclear warheads from 180 to 260 by the middle of the decade. Identifying Russia as the most acute threat to UK security, the Kingdom, according to the Integrated Review, will no longer publish figures on the size of its operational stockpile to maintain deliberate ambiguity for adversaries. This is the UK's first such increase since the end of the Cold War, making London look aggressive and hostile. The shocking point in the integrated review was that the UK would increase its arsenal of nuclear warheads not only to deter traditional threats, but also to confront biological, chemical, and perhaps even cyber assaults. The British government says the increase in warheads is in recognition of the evolving security environment, including the developing range of technological and doctrinal threat. Experts reviewing the language say it suggests in the event of a crippling biological, chemical, cyber, or dirty bomb attacks on mass proportions, then Britain would consider a nuclear counterattack. Each warhead the UK holds is estimated to have an explosive power of 100 kilotons. By way of comparison, the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima at the end of the Second World War was about 15 kilotons. Trident warheads are loaded onto ballistic missile submarines as part of what London calls the country's nuclear deterrence strategy. At least one nuclear-armed sub is always on patrol. Asked why the British government wanted to end three decades of gradual disarmament, Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab answered, "Why? Because it is the ultimate guarantee, the ultimate insurance policy against the worst threat from hostile states." Minutes after Johnson unveiled the plan to lift the cap, Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif condemned on Twitter what he called Johnson's utter hypocrisy, adding, "Unlike the UK and its allies, Iran believes nukes and all WMDs are barbaric and must be eradicated." Britain has faced a serious national emergency over the past year, whereas NHS nurses, the heroes of the fight, received a 1% pay increase in acknowledgement. London has found billions of pounds to spend on its armed force amid the pandemic, an issue that has caused a huge outcry in different political parties. A Green Party Member of Parliament, Caroline Lucas, called the increase a provocative, illegal, and morally obscene use of resources. The Scottish National Party tweeted, "A shameful sum of money that could be used to tackle child poverty instead." Some other campaigners warned the UK was at risk of starting a new nuclear arms race at a time when the world is trying to emerge from the COVID pandemic. According to Kate Hudson, the General Secretary of UK-based Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament, "This is no time to start a new nuclear arms race. As the world wrestles with the pandemic and climate chaos, it beggars belief that our government is opting to increase Britain's nuclear arsenal."
Earlier today, the Foreign Secretary justified breaking our nuclear non-proliferation treaty obligations on the grounds that nuclear weapons are, and I quote, "the ultimate insurance policy against the worst threat from hostile states." Well, the logical consequence of that position is surely that every country should be allowed to acquire nuclear weapons on the same insurance policy ground.
British governments always assert their commitment to the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, the NPT. And the Integrated Review is no exception. It states, "We are strongly committed to full implementation of the NPT in all its aspects, including nuclear disarmament." That's while increasing Britain's nuclear arsenal violates the country's legal obligations under the NPT, which Britain ratified in 1970. The treaty requires countries that have nuclear weapons to disarm, and those that don't have them not to get them. So there is no way in which increasing a nuclear arsenal is legitimate under the treaty.
There's no real positive vision for
anything other than a competitive future for a nuclear-armed Britain. How is the UK going to use this because this increased capital? Because one of the things this does do, of course, is increases the UK's negotiating capital if it were ever to be wrapped into any kind of multilateral conversation. So there is some upside here, but there isn't any real positive vision of how the UK would look to achieve that. And I think to the allies, the non-nuclear weapon allies that simultaneously value the UK's defence and their deterrence on their behalf, including nuclear deterrence, but have difficult domestic debates to manage around the legitimacy of nuclear weapons, that sort of absence of consideration will cause them a problem.
In the words of Stuart MacDonald, the defence spokesman for the Scottish National Party, for the Prime Minister to stand up and champion the international rules-based system before announcing in the same breath that the UK plans to violate its commitments to the International Treaty on Non-Proliferation beggars belief. Reversing the UK's course of consistent post-Cold War nuclear reductions, the Integrated Review is undermining the diplomatic image of the UK as the government paints a picture of a world with growing international competition and increasing threats from countries such as Russia, China, and North Korea. In terms of international disarmament diplomacy, the decision is unequivocally damaging to the UK's reputation. It will incur strong criticism at the upcoming Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty Review Conference.
This statement is one more insight into just how hollow the brand of global Britain actually is. Because the Prime Minister's rhetoric always fails to come close to reality. Today, the Prime Minister preaches about international obligation, when only yesterday our closest partners in the EU are bringing his government to court for breaking international law. The Prime Minister talks about partnership with nations across the world in the very week that the most senior figures in the US, including the Speaker of Congress, warned against the UK's increasingly unilateralist approach. The chasm between the Prime Minister's rhetoric and the reality of his government's actions is deeply damaging. Just because he wastes £2.6 million desperately trying to copy the White House's press briefing room doesn't hide the reality of the UK's weakening global influence.
The Integrated Review comes at a moment of considerable change and disruption in the UK's nuclear warhead programme. The last year saw the announcement of a decision to build a new warhead, revelations about the UK's nuclear dependence on the US, and the renationalisation of the atomic weapons establishment. These developments, against the background of the coronavirus pandemic and Brexit negotiations, have passed with little parliamentary comment. In fact, the most significant change in the UK's nuclear posture in decades has still not been properly debated in Parliament.
Mr. Speaker, I voted for the renewal of Trident, and the Labour Party's support for nuclear deterrence is non-negotiable. But this review breaks the goal. This review breaks the goal of successive prime ministers and cross-party efforts to reduce our nuclear stockpile. It doesn't explain when, why, or for what strategic purpose. So the Prime Minister needs to answer that question today.
Johnson's decision to increase Britain's nuclear arsenal poses a disturbing question. It's not just that the people would rather the money was spent on something more useful, or that this blatant breach of the NPT may encourage others to pursue nuclear weapons. It's a question of what kind of role Britain wants to play in the post-Brexit, post-coronavirus era, being prepared to spend billions of pounds on nuclear warheads. The British Conservative Party's long-standing love affair with nuclear power might trigger an uncontrolled arms race in a world more unstable and unpredictable than even during the Cold War.
IRIB English Radio.